smell of the food in the air. We'll make this an extra long sermon just so we can build some patience. Let's, if we could start today by turning to Matthew 16. As was mentioned in the announcements, the congregation meeting that Lansing will hold here in just a few weeks, the sermon today will be tied to that directly to get our thoughts focused on the intent of that. The information we're going to cover is applicable to anyone, even if you're not in Lansing as a general rule, if you're visiting from a different congregation. We're going to start out in Matthew 16 and verse 18. In the New Testament, in the Greek and also in the English, we find the very first usage of a word that's very important to all of us sitting in this room. Matthew 16 and verse 18 says, this is Christ speaking, "I say to you also, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the first time we find the word church used. In the Greek, it's ekklesia is the word for it, but in our modern English, the word church has come to carry the connotation, at least primarily, of a building. If you look in Webster's or most other dictionaries, the number one definition of church will be the building where Christian worship takes place. And when people refer to church, that's commonly what is meant. We tend sometimes are influenced by that, and we say, well, I'm going to church. Well, when we understand what church is, we are not actually going to church. We are the church. Ekklesia is the Greek word, and the etymology of the word literally means called out ones. It refers to an assembly. Here in Matthew 16, verse 18, Christ is giving certainly the statement that he is building this assembly. He will build his assembly, and also the promise that it will not be destroyed. Down through the ages, no matter what would happen, this assembly, this ecclesia, would not cease to exist. That's pretty encouraging to think about. Although there is much confusion about where this church exists throughout time, including today, we can look to Scripture and see the promise that it will exist, Christ's own words, but where do we find it? There are various resources that kind of estimate within the Christian community, within Christianity, those who claim to be Christians throughout. Estimates are well over 30,000 as far as the denominations that exist. Which denomination represents the assembly that Christ was talking about here? We recognize that the true body of believers is not identified by a certain organization, but by God's Spirit. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This assembly, this ecclesia, those who are called out, are not identified within the walls of any sort of structure or within the confines of an organization. But in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, it says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. For the fact the body is not one member, but many." It's the baptism and laying on of hands that we have that actually places us into the assembly, the called out church of God. And that means that which binds us, that what draws us together, is spiritual. In part, that's what's being brought out here in verse 13. It's not our heritage, our ancestry. It's not Jew or Greek. It's not our status, slave or free. It's not our gender. But it's God's Spirit that separates us, calls us out, and places us within his assembly. The fact that there are an organization is not what defines the assembly of God does not mean that there are not markers to identify those who are part of God's assembly. In fact, those things which give light to the identity of God's assembly also give light into something very important for you and I. And that's our responsibility within that assembly. Those who have been called by God, placed into the assembly of God through receipt of His Spirit, have a responsibility to uphold those things which distinguish us as God's assembly. I'll read that again. Those who have been called by God, placed into the assembly of God through receipt of His Spirit, have a responsibility to uphold those things that distinguish God's assembly, that identify those who are part of the assembly of God. Brethren, this Sabbath we're going to begin a topic. It will be span the length of two messages. We will begin the topic today. And the purpose of the two sermons that are going to be provided is to draw our focus on what God expects of us, individually and collectively, within our congregation, specifically here in Lansing. The words that we're going to read and the truth that we're going to expound are applicable beyond Lansing. These are what God expects from every member of the assembly. And it's the aspect of the body simply in Lansing here that we have direct effect over, where we attend regularly in the church in Lansing. And as we reflect on this topic, we'll look forward to what we talked about in the announcements, an opportunity to take what God reveals to us in His Word and strive to achieve what He has set before us. You know, we have been called out. We have been set apart. And we have a responsibility within that. And so we're going to cover three main ways that both identify the church of God, the assembly of God, and those three ways that we're identified also give insight into the responsibility that we've been given. Asking the question as we go through each of these three points, how do we more effectively become, as a congregation, what God would have us to become? The title for the sermon today is simply Congregational Responsibilities. And this would be part one. The first responsibility we're given as the assembly of God is also a marker, that which would identify the assembly of God. And that is the church of God. The assembly of God has a commitment to being genuine. A genuineness rooted in truth. We find in Scripture that the assembly of God is committed to being something other than that which we are called. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As God calls those whom He sees fit and whom He wills out of the world and into His assembly, they are committed to something. They're committed to the truth, and more than just knowing the truth, but becoming the truth. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory. These things which Paul taught among all the congregations which he served were a mystery, hidden from the world, but not from the assembly of God. In verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God have prepared for those who love Him. The calling of God is apart from anything that's man-made. It's not drummed up by man. It's not created by man. We can't come up with these things on our own. But what God has revealed to us is the truth. In verse 10, we see that. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, that identifying marker of the assembly by which God reveals to us the truth. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. How do we understand these things? It's only by God's Spirit. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We can't understand the truth without God's intervention, the power of God working with us through his Spirit. In verse 12, we have not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here we find that God is working with us at the level of our very being. God's Spirit, working in concert with man's spirit, a spirit within us, to teach us about the truth. In verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Without God's Spirit, we couldn't come to understand these things. But what's being pointed out is that God gives us his Spirit, and it's more than an identifying marker. It's also a tool by which we can grow in the truth. And it has to begin at the very core of our being. We won't turn there, but Hebrews 8, Jeremiah 31, prophesy of a time when God says, I will pour my Spirit out and write my law on their hearts and their minds. It begins with an understanding of truth at the level of our heart and of our mind. How does this transpire within the church of God? Let's go to 1 Timothy 3. Well, yeah, let's go to 1 Timothy 3 first. That's fine. First Timothy 3 and verse 14. Paul here writing to Timothy gives instructions. In verse 14 he says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God. Paul's instructions, inspired by God, were to Timothy so that Timothy would know how to live within the church of God. Conduct himself. Act. Speak. Which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Notice what's being said here. The church of God, the assembly of God, is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's identifying that what we are becoming individually and collectively as the body of Christ supports and upholds the very truth of God. It starts with what we are becoming, who we are becoming, but it also includes that which we teach, the doctrines. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 2, God is working at the very level of our being to change who we're becoming. The convicting power of God's Word and His Spirit, showing us that we are incomplete, that we lived our lives apart from the truth, and yet God is calling us to the truth. And that which we lack is true. Also, it's talking about doctrines. The doctrines that we teach as a body, as an assembly, are adhering to the very truth of God. It says the pillar and ground of the truth, which means that we are responsible to uphold. The analogy or allusion here is given about an architecture structure, some sort of structure. And a pillar is something that supports something above it, and the ground is literally the foundation. And so God has brought this assembly into being so that we could support, uphold, protect, preserve the very truth of God. As we are called into that assembly, we are called into a role in which we are to support the truth, preserve it. Our responsibility of the Church of God is to uphold and defend the very truth of God that we have been called out of this world by. The church supports the truth as a pillar would support some structure within architecture. And many of us have probably seen a pillar supporting a roof. Upholding in teaching. Upholding in action. That which God has revealed to us as being true. Let's go to John chapter 8. As we reflect on what God requires of us, He sets us apart within the body, this assembly. He expects us to uphold truth. That's a commitment that we make when we are baptized. Uphold truth, yes, in what we teach, but also uphold truth in what we are becoming. The application of that in our lives. Some famous words here from Christ. In John chapter 8, in verse 31, says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" Those who live by the words of Christ are disciples. We'll talk about that in the second point. "And you shall know the truth." Those whom God is calling will know the truth. And it's that truth, as it says, "the truth shall make you free." That which God has revealed to us. And He does this, if we go a few pages over, in John 16. We'll paint this picture together of how this fits. Christ's disciples, those who are called to be a part of His assembly, will have the truth. They will know the truth. It will be imparted by God's Spirit. John 16, in verse 13. Just one verse here says, "However, when He, or it, the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak," "it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears will speak and will tell you of things to come." God imparts and reveals truth through His Spirit. One last verse here, just again a couple of pages over, John 17, 17. We'll start in verse 15. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Those who have been called by God still remain in the world, but we don't partake in the same way. We're set apart. As it says in verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth." Where do we go to find the truth of God? Thy word is truth. God's word is where we go for truth, both in how to live our lives and that which we strive to preserve. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3. Those in the assembly of God have made a commitment to the truth, to preserve it, to uphold it, and to live by it, to be guided and directed by God's Spirit through His Word. 2 Timothy 3 is perfect scripture in this regard. We'll begin in verse 14. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 14. "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned, having been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." What does this mean? Where have we learned these things from? It's from God Himself, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2. Only God can reveal the truth. He opens up our minds, working with us through His Spirit. And that in verse 15, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul here directs Timothy, and by extension us, to God's Word for truth. In verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God breathed. Every word of God. And is profitable for doctrine, teaching, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Notice it goes beyond the statement of beliefs into actual action. God's word is profitable for doctrine, those things which we hold to be true, for teaching that we teach, but also for reproof. These things are indicating a change that needs to occur. We are changing our life to abide by the very words of God. As he reveals his truth, we align ourselves with that truth in what we are becoming from the core of our very being. For instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Brethren, we are called out of this world into the assembly of God to receive guidance and direction. We don't come into the church of God with an already held belief. We come to the church of God to learn the truth, to uphold the truth. We are drawn to God to change who we are through repentance. Repentance based on the very truth of God. Let's go back just a page. 2 Timothy 2. Let's start in verse 23. Through the convicting power of God's Spirit, and as Hebrews 4 talks about in verse 12, discerning power of God's Word, when God is working with us through His Spirit, we come to realize that God's Word is the source of truth, the only source of absolute truth. And in verse 23 it says, "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient." These things are describing attributes that we should strive to have. Rather than quarreling, we should be seeking to teach, to learn and to teach. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perchance will grant them repentance, that they may know the truth. Part of the process of understanding truth is through repentance. In order for God to reveal His truth to us, we must repent. And when we think of our calling, we recognize God is correcting those who are in opposition. We lived our life in opposition to the truth. God revealed that we were in that state, which led to repentance and a change wholeheartedly in our lives, to no longer work contrary to the truth, but to strive to have our lives in line with the truth, led by God's Spirit in all truth. And God's Word is the only source of absolute truth. And as the assembly of God, we've committed to not only upholding and protecting the doctrines, but living by those doctrines at the very core, who we're becoming. And that's important because it has to be genuine. It has to start with our hearts and our minds as God is working with us, and not simply be a body of beliefs that we understand or know. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. These things must be a part of who we are becoming. It will then match as well with our teachings and our doctrines, those things which we adhere to. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 4. Several verses, I was telling somebody before services, there's really three points, umbrella points within this series that we're going to go through. And we're covered two today. The third one I figured would be better for just its own sermon, so we didn't go so far over time, and it's worthy of its own study. And what we'll do at the end of services, at the end of the sermon, we have a list of verses that support each point that we're going to cover today, and we'll hand that out as not homework, I don't want to say homework, but just as an opportunity for us to do further study on these things. And the hope or the goal is that we'll take these things over the next several weeks and study them, meditate on them. And then we'll come back with our meeting and have some thoughts on this. So we're going through several scriptures. We won't cover all of them. There are many we could turn to. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully. It's referring back to where he was previously walking. Handling the word of God deceitfully. He certainly Paul, and by extension all of us before we were called, did this. Not understanding God's word. God had to reveal it to us. And he says, we've renounced those things. Those hidden things of shame in which we used to walk. We said, no longer will we walk by that way. Instead, we will walk by the truth of God. Not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Notice, he's commending ourselves to every man's conscience. He felt an obligation to each individual to not offend. That'll tie in with our third point that we'll cover in the next sermon. But it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The truth is not visible to the whole world. It's veiled. In verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Paul here is saying we've foregone our former way of life, where we handled the word of God deceitfully, and now we are committed to handling the word of God righteously, honestly, truthfully, upholding that. Not only in professing a belief, but also in action, how we live our lives. And again, not only towards ourselves, but towards every man's conscience in our interaction with each person. And in place of that old way of life, we live by truth. We're committed to that. And as we do that, as we conduct ourselves in the assembly of God, we are striving to uphold, as we read in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, as a pillar or the foundation of the truth. We strive to be more supportive, uphold that. Not just in teaching, but in the way we live our lives. Let's go back one more verse on this point before we go to the second point, which 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 3. Says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The process of salvation begins as God opens our minds. We were once veiled, as we read in 2 Corinthians 4. He opens our minds to the knowledge of the truth. God's desire is to ultimately offer that to everybody. We recognize that this time there are few, a little flock, a small assembly, which God has opened their minds to the knowledge of the truth. In verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. Begins to go through some of the basic principles within the plan of God. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. For which I was appointed a preacher, am an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul's responsibility as he went forth was to teach and preach the truth about God, the truth about his word, the source of truth, and he was committed not to lying in any way. In verse 8, therefore I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with the propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. All of this is a result of an understanding of the truth that changes the way we live, has outward manifestations. It says, but which is that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. As we reflect upon this first point, that we see that the church of God is a place where the truth is practiced and preserved. That will be an identifying marker within the church of God, the assembly of God. They will be practicing the truth. That which they claim as their beliefs will be reflected in who they're becoming. It's genuine. It's not a pretense. But at the very level of their heart, the truth will be working. And they will be striving to preserve that truth. Protect it. Guard it. As we read in 1 Timothy 3, upholding it. Not let it be damaged or adulterated in any way. And that is not only a sign of God's assembly, but it's also a responsibility of God's assembly. We have to ask ourselves questions with regard to that. We are striving to be the assembly of God. Are we genuine in that? Are we practicing and preserving the truth of God in our individual lives and in a broader context as a congregation? That which is internal, our heart, our mind, our conscience, is it being transformed by God through His Spirit and His Word, the source of truth? Is this transformation then reflected in our actions, those things that we're doing? That which we do and the doctrines that we teach. This serves again as a sign. It will identify God's church throughout time. They'll be actively engaged in their commitment to the truth, practicing and preserving it. But it is a responsibility. It's not something that we come into the assembly and we have no further work to do. We have to work to preserve, uphold, to be pillars. And so we can ask several practical questions individually and as we approach our meeting as a congregation, congregationally. How well are we accomplishing this responsibility? How well are we practicing the truth? How well are we preserving the truth of God? What things are we doing in our own lives and as a congregation that is helpful in fulfilling this responsibility? Specifically, what are we doing that is effective in this? That we feel is fulfilling this responsibility that we've been given to practice and preserve the truth. What are some of the barriers that exist in our midst to growing in this area? What things are preventing us from actively preserving and growing in the truth? What can we do to improve that? These are questions that we can meditate on, think on in our individual lives. And then we can have an open discussion at our meeting here in a few weeks. But one of the primary signs and responsibilities of the assembly of God is our commitment to the truth, both in practicing and preserving the truth. Now the second point that we're going to look at goes right in line with this, is that the church of God, the assembly of Jesus Christ, has a commitment to train, to nurture and promote growth of the body. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 19 and 20, it's commonly referred to when we talk about the mission of the church of God, what's what are we supposed to be doing? And as Christ here giving some final instructions at the end of the book of Matthew to the apostles on what they should be doing as the assembly of God, what did he give them to do? He says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." two major things that are brought out. First, in verse 20, the apostles had a responsibility to teach, to convey knowledge, to educate. The Greek word is a variation, I believe, of didaskalia, which literally means to teach, to give instruction. The other word that they were instructed to do is to make disciples. And that, I think it's matheteo is the word. It literally means to disciple. Go and make disciples, which is different than simply instructing. The apostles were to go, as the foundation of the assembly of God, they were to go and make disciples and teach. Discipling in the world of the Greeks was a common, and it reflected a whole life endeavor. Someone who had adhered to a master or a school and gave their life completely to it. And so, for instance, someone may be of the school of Aristotle or Socrates. And so they would devote their lives to following their master, whoever that would be. Learning from them. Not only learning from them, but also changing their life to mirror that. So much so that people would be able to identify the school or master which you discipled by the things that you said and did. Oh, you must be from the school of Aristotle, or whatever the case may be. The calling into the body of Christ is not a calling of perfected individuals, but a calling of imperfect people to an assembly where they can be trained, nourished, and perfected. The assembly of God is a training ground. It's revealed to us, you know, as we talked about in point one, God reveals to us His truth through His Spirit, and those whom God is calling come to that realization. We are imperfect. God reveals to us the truth. We see that we're far off from following that truth, and He calls those people to be in the assembly so they could be trained and nourished in following that truth. Entrance into the assembly is not a calling of those who have attained a certain standard, but it's a recognition of those being called that they need help. And God has created the assembly to help in that growth. We won't turn there, but 1 Corinthians, well, let's go ahead. 1 Corinthians 1. The assembly of God, one of the signs, what the assembly of God will be doing is training, admonishing, nurturing the members. In verse 26, a little bit of a side point. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. This is where we started out. God has called the weak, the foolish of the world. Not those who attained a special standard, who had already been perfected and are brought together to relish their perfection. But God called the weak and the foolish. In verse 27, God chose the foolish of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. As it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. The character traits that are detailed in Scripture, that we talked about in point one, the standards for truth, are something we are to strive for. We haven't perfected that. And as the assembly of God, the church of God, it serves as a training ground for what God has in store. God takes us from being weak and foolish and is transforming us to be wise and strong. Not in our own wisdom or our own strength, but in God's. And the assembly of God should be an environment where which we are nourished, where growth is promoted. And the church of God will be putting forth great effort to accomplish this. Again, this is a sign that God's people will be coming together to be trained. But it's also responsibility. We are to be taking this seriously, both in our individual need. Do we recognize our need to come to the body of Christ for growth, for training, for admonition? Are we creating collectively as a congregation an environment that fosters growth among the members that God draws in and sets as He pleases? Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 2. We get some insight into just in the dialogue, the narrative that we're going to go through the whole chapter of 1 Thessalonians 2. And we'll notice several things. We'll notice Paul's work within the church of God, his commitment to growing the church of God, perfecting the church of God. We'll also see the response from the members of the congregation, how they responded to this training that Paul was committed to giving. So in chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." He didn't come to visit and stay with them for an empty purpose. There was a purpose behind that. He didn't come and preach the gospel and leave, but he came to do something, to do a work which he had been called to do. But even in verse 2, "After we suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, as we were bold, in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict." They preached the gospel. They taught the truth of God despite the conflict. In verse 3, "For our exhortation," notice the words that are used, "exhortation, did not come from deceit or uncleanness, nor was it in guile." He simply didn't just drop the truth off. He exhorted them in that, in the truth, in the gospel. "And not in uncleanness, nor was it in guile." He didn't do these things with vile intention, so to speak. In verse 4, "But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel." This is something, part of Paul's calling is that he was entrusted with the gospel, the very truth of God. "Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts." He felt the responsibility, and rightfully so, in the words that he spoke to be true to God. And so he didn't change or subvert the truth. It ties back to point one, depending on the situation he was in or who he was with. But he was honorable to God in the words that he spoke. It says, "For neither at any time did we use flattering words." His goal wasn't to speak nice words so that more people would join his cause, but to speak the truth. As you know, continue on, "as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness." They didn't do it for gain. He wasn't desiring to get anything from them. It says, "God is our witness." It literally is, it doesn't make a difference. Verse 6, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others." Notice he's showing his intent behind these things. "When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you." Notice the sentiment that Paul is expressing here. As a leader, the apostle within the church, he was gentle with the congregation, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. What a beautiful picture of Paul's care for the congregation, as a mother cherishes her own child. That's a pretty deep sentiment. And he's using terminology that is not happenstance. He'll use another analogy later about being a father, because the church of God is like a family, and Paul treated them like a family. And within the family, there needs to be care given and also correction given, exhortation. so that there can be growth. That's the same within the family. A parent's job is to care for the children, but to correct them so they can grow. They can be nurtured. You're training them to become adults. So in verse 6, so affectionately longing for you were we, well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Paul gave of himself completely, not only sharing the truth with them, but gave his own lives, sacrificing for them. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for our laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Over the next several months, the plan is to go through the book of Romans. And we'll find that the gospel is something that, it's not something that is introductory remarks to the truth of God. It is something we are to be living by, to be obedient to. We preach the gospel every day. And we preach it on the Sabbaths when we come before God's throne. Continuing on, it says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Notice as we begin to see Paul's work within the church as a pastor, as a teacher in the assembly of God, he makes again this analogy. The goal was to be like a parent raising children. In this case, like a father. And he gives three things that he did. Cherishing them. It was a work motivated by love. But he set the standard for those called as a pastor to do this. Giving his very life. Laboring to teach the gospel to those who believe. In verse 11, he specifically says, you know, the assembly of God is like a family. And so Paul exhorted them, charged them, comforted them. The words could also be exhorted is another word for encourage, to lift up, to give courage to. Just like you do a child. To charge, which means console or comfort. Or comfort, excuse me, which means console or comfort. And then to charge, which literally means to insist. He was trying to nurture them, to train them. Training the brethren in the living of the gospel. Obedience to this. So that they would better learn how to walk. According to the truth. In verse 12, it goes on to explain that. That you would have a walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That was what Paul's whole push for this was. He was trying to teach them, exhort them, comfort them, insist these things so that they would learn to better walk according to the standards of God. That was his role within the congregation. But we also see that aside from Paul's role in that, there was a response from the congregation in verse 13. For this reason we thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, notice they identified that it came from God. Paul was just a human instrument in this, which you heard from us. You welcomed it. The brethren in the congregation were eager to hear this, eager to be corrected, eager to be taught, trained, nourished. Not as the word of men, but as in the truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. The congregation was eager and willing to change, eager to have the truth expounded so they could change their lives. Because part of the reason we are assembled together is so we can grow, so we can be trained. That God can take us from being weak and foolish and change us into being kings and priests. In verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as also to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. He goes on to talk about his glory is in their joy. But we find two things. One, we have a shepherd of God who is actively training and admonishing the congregation he'd been given care over. And we see a congregation that was primed in their response. They were teachable, correctable. We see a congregation that recognized what they had been called to do. They had been called to grow, to change, to work towards perfection. And Paul was able to work with them because of that attitude. That led them to heed the instruction from Paul as God's servant. The work which God began in an individual way, in each of our callings, God continues within His assembly that He established. It's not the end. We don't get baptized and say, we've made it. We get baptized and we get to work, growing, training, being nourished. God set in the assembly all the members as He sees fit, so that we can work towards the goal of becoming mature, perfect, exhibiting growth. Let's go to Ephesians 4. To accomplish this purpose, God has set certain roles and offices within the body. But this is not something that's limited only to those who are pastors or teachers or apostles. It's a whole congregational effort. We all bear this responsibility. And there is a lot here in Ephesians 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. It says, and He Himself, this is He Himself referring back to Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So it talks about various roles or offices within the body. It talks first apostles, those who are sent, commissioned with a certain message. Prophets, literally meaning inspired speaking. It can mean to foretell, as in predict the future, but also forthtell. Things that are inspired by God. Some evangelists, those who are set to build, bring the good news and establish. And some pastors and teachers. The Greek here is one word, literally teaching pastors, or it's one role. But no matter what role that God has set somebody in the body, it says the purpose in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. God brings the assembly together so that we can be equipped, each of us, for the work of ministry. Now, one day, in the kingdom of God, we will all serve in that role. We need to prepare for that. And the church of God is a training ground for that, that role which we look forward to. For the edifying of the body of Christ, the building up. We've been called together to build up the body. That means we're not staying where we were when we came into the body, but there's growth that occurs. And the roles within the congregation serve to promote that growth, as we'll see. Till we all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We look to the standard set by Jesus Christ. That's what we're all striving for. And when we come together, we should be edifying one another, growing in that. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lay in wait to deceive. The more we work and grow and we're trained and we're being nourished within the assembly of God, the less likely it will be that we'll be deceived, that we'll be drawn astray by those things which are contrary to the truth. But speaking the truth in love. Speaking is not in the Greek. It's a word that's really untranslatable into English. It literally could be translated truthing. Truthing the truth in love. Or truthing in love. May grow up into all things into Him who is ahead, Jesus Christ. How we interact with one another. Speaking the truth causes growth, that we may grow up into all things. It should be an environment where growth is fostered, as we're all working towards our common goal. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. This is not something that's left to one member or two members within the congregation, but every joint supplies that within the body, within a congregation. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth for the body of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In order for us to grow, we need to make sure every part is doing its share. Every joint is working effectively so that we can be edified, built up, that we may grow. We won't turn there, but it's in the verses that we have that we'll hand out here in just a minute. But Hebrews 12 goes through and talks about if we aren't chastened, which the word for chastened literally means nourished, or taught as a school teacher, or instructed, then we become illegitimate as children. Within the assembly of God, we should be being trained and nourished and growing. So we can ask the same questions that we asked about our responsibility to uphold the truth and practice and in preserving that truth. How well are we accomplishing our commitment to growth and change in the body? Individually, how well are we doing that? Do we seek eagerly to be corrected? Also collectively, how do we interact with one another? Is it an environment in the congregation that promotes growth? Edifying, building up. What things are we doing here locally that helps us achieve that? Are positives towards that? That we feel help promote growth within our congregation? And the opposite of that. What barriers exist in the midst of our congregation that are preventing us from creating that environment, from growing, from being nourished, from having the opportunity to be nourished? Some of these questions will be answered in the next sermon because all three of these points tie together. But hopefully we can ask those questions of ourselves. Study that. Meditate on that. As if Mr. Lee, I think, has the sets of scriptures. I printed out 50. So I don't know how many we have here between the three rooms, but I can also email it to you if you don't get a paper copy, or we could do one per household. But in each of those categories, there's scriptures that relate to the points that we covered today. So I would encourage us to go through those verses and see how they fit back to each of those main points. And as we leave services today, hopefully we will contemplate what God requires of us as His assembly, as His called out ones. I pray that these things will be in our prayers, in our studies, in our meditations going forward. As mentioned, in a few weeks, we'll have an opportunity locally here in the Lansing congregation to have a meeting to discuss these things, to answer some of these questions. And at that time, we can share perhaps what God revealed to us in our studies on this topic. What areas we need to grow in. What areas we feel that we've been successful in. So that we can strive to better fulfill the role that we've been given as the body of Christ, the assembly of God. And so the next series of this sermon, which will take place in a few weeks, will deal with how this takes place. And again, these are very boiled down points. They're broad umbrellas that cover many topics. And just by way of introduction, the way that these things take place is by connections. We have to have connections with each other. And so we'll talk about that, what that means, how it's achieved. Until then, brethren, let's give heed to God's word. Let's meditate on the blessing it is to be called into the body of Christ, the very assembly of God. And let's endeavor to conform to the responsibilities given to us as the very elect. Brethren, happy Sabbath. I hope everybody enjoys the potluck. It should be a wonderful opportunity to fellowship.